We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Mark. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the scripture, to turn to Mark chapter 7. And before I begin, I want to say how much I've enjoyed being here with you all these past 2 months on Sunday mornings, how much I'm looking forward to the next couple of months. And I also need to let you know that I won't be in the Sunday services for the next 3 weeks. It's not because I'm tired of you all and tired of being here. It's because I had already promised to serve a couple other churches before I agreed to be with New Life. So even though I won't see you these next several Sundays, I'm still here. If you'd like to connect, I'll be meeting with staff, with anyone who's interested. Just reach out to me. The contact information is in the back of your bulletin. And then I look forward to being back with everyone on Sunday at the end of the month. We are racing through Mark's gospel. And I hope that you're reading the book on your own so that you don't miss the parts in between. We're skipping over a good bit of chapters 6 and 7. So let me give you just a little bit of context for where we are today. Jesus has now traveled to an area that's outside of Israel. It's to the north. It's a Gentile territory. And he's there because he and his disciples need a chance to catch their breath. They've been under a lot of pressure lately. His disciples need more intensive training. And so for a variety of reasons, Jesus has taken them up north, outside of Israel. That's where we pick up the passage today in verse 24. And from there, where he was, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Here ends the reading of God's word. Jesus is outside of Israel in the region of Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities, and people are still coming to him. And what you see him doing there are the exact same things that you saw him doing in Israel among the Jews. Cast out a demon, miraculous healing. And the reason that this is important for Mark to include is that Mark is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. He's writing to people mostly like you and me. And Mark is trying to answer the question, how does Jesus think about us Gentiles? Do we have a place in his plans? And if so, what is it? Now, why is that a question? It's because people then were used to local deities. You read the Old Testament and you're immersed in a world of local gods and goddesses. Deities who held sway over a small geographical area or who only extended themselves to certain ethnic groups. And so the question that should be in everybody's mind that's in theirs is, since Jesus is Jewish, does anyone who is not Jewish have a place in his kingdom? Does he care about anyone else, or are all the rest of us kind of second-class citizens? The normal expectation in that culture, which not so different maybe from our own in this respect, is that your differences with other people defined you much more than what you had in common with anyone else. It was that your ethnic and tribal differences were more significant than your shared humanity. And Mark is telling you here that Jesus does not erase our differences. There is an honored place for diversity in his kingdom, but our differences don't override what we have in common as members of the one human race, all of whom are descended from Adam. And you see that Mark is working here to help his readers understand this as he answers three questions. First, who does Jesus help? Second, what does he do for them? And third, why do they get his help? How is it that they get helped? Who does Jesus help? What does he do for them? And why do they get help? That's what we're looking at this morning. And let me say before going further that, again, like 2 weeks ago, I'm relying heavily on Tim Keller's commentary. And so you'll hear that if you're reading this at home. You'll hear a lot of the things that Keller has helped me see and learn. You'll see that I framed the overall message, structure of this message, based on what I've learned from him. So for today, first, who does Jesus help? A mother comes to Jesus, and from the perspective of the Orthodox Jewish religious establishment, she checks off all the wrong boxes. She's a Gentile. She's a pagan. She's female, not male. She's asking for help for her daughter. And if Jesus was the traditional kind of rabbi, she doesn't stand a chance of getting near him. And clearly, however, Jesus is not traditional. Here he is in Gentile territory, staying in a Gentile house. He's not concerned that he might become unclean or defiled by being with Gentiles. He values women like no one else of his day. Remember 2 weeks ago, the lady who was bleeding internally who touched him. Remember how he wasn't upset by her, not disgusted by her, how he didn't recoil from her, but called her daughter, told her that her faith had healed her and that she could go in peace. Or remember how he went with the synagogue ruler to his home where his little girl had died, how he entered the house, touched the dead body, and raised her back to life. Jesus is not afraid of coming into contact with Gentiles. He's not afraid to care about women. He's not afraid to get out of someone, to go out of his way to serve someone's daughter. You think this Gentile mother then has a real shot at Jesus responding well to her, right? On top of that, she does exactly all the same things that the synagogue ruler did. Verse 25, she fell down at his feet. Verse 26, she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus responds to her by saying no. And he says no in a way that's really not what you expect to hear. He says to her, verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Can you imagine anyone saying that to someone else? Can you imagine saying that to someone who needs help, someone who has humbled themselves in front of you? I can't think of a single person, met a lot of people, I can't think of a single person who would say something like that to this woman. How's that sit with you? Pretty insulting, right? Oddly enough, this lady doesn't think so. She doesn't blow up at him. Doesn't say, how dare you? I can't think of anything more racist that you could have said to me. You're just like all the rest of them. She doesn't say that. She also doesn't walk away feeling crushed, ashamed of herself, embarrassed. Doesn't say to herself, I should have never bothered him in the first place. What was I thinking? Instead, she stays engaged and she presses her case. Now, why is that? There are three hints here. The first one, unfortunately, is a little bit hidden from us. Jesus is using a parable, story, to make a point. He's talking about physical things that you can see, children, dogs, bread, to help you grasp a spiritual reality that you can't see. And the key to his parable is the word he uses for dogs. It's not a word that conjures up some kind of a half-starved street dog. You can't think here of a scavenger that's either aggressive or crippling or cringing. Instead, and this actually you can see in the English translation from the woman's response, the kind of dogs, the word for dog here, these are the kind of dogs that you'd let be around your children. They're a small domesticated animal. They're a pet. They're something that's part of the household, something that's loved, something that's taken care of, something that is wanted and valued. That's one hint. Keep that love and value then in the back of your mind as you think about the second hint. Jesus says to her, let the children be fed first. He's not saying some are cared for and some are not. He's saying some are cared for first, with the implication that others will be cared for later, but just not yet. What he's saying is that there is an order to how God is working in this world, an order that goes all the way back to when God first singled out Abraham to have a special relationship with him. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great for a reason, so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abraham first, but he had everyone else in mind when he did that. He chose Abraham first with the intention of working through him, working through his descendants to rescue the rest of the world, like he had promised Adam and Eve when they first sinned. That starts to make sense then of why Jesus would talk to, for instance, a Samaritan woman at a well in John chapter 4, another female Gentile. That's why he tells her salvation is from the Jews. He doesn't say salvation is for the Jews, like they get bread and no one else does. He's not exclusive. But salvation is from the Jews. It comes through the Jewish people, and it only goes out later to the rest of the world, once it's available, once the process of coming through the Jewish people is complete. That's why before his death, Jesus only sends his disciples into Israel to proclaim the kingdom, to announce that the king, the Messiah, is come. Before his death, the process of salvation that he came to bring wasn't complete. And so it was only proclaimed to the Jews. But Jesus didn't come here simply to make a proclamation. He came to do something. He came to open a door so that it was possible to have a relationship with God. And until Jesus actually does that, his ministry focus is on Israel, on revealing himself to Israel, on explaining what it is that he actually came to do. It's only after he's risen from the dead, once he's opened the door so that anyone can walk through it who wants to, it's only afterward that he then sends his disciples out to the rest of the nations. And so it's not that Jews and Gentiles are different in terms of worth and value. Some get bread and some don't. It's that they have different claims on Jesus's ministry at this point in time when he's talking to this mother. And it's at that moment, as he's looking at this Syrophoenician woman, that the Jews are prioritized in terms of time, given the process that God is working through. That's why he says to this lady, that's what he says to this lady, but he says it in a parable. Parable where he makes a distinction between two groups of people by calling them children and dogs. And what does the lady do with this? She enters into the parable. She doesn't storm off, get mad and angry. She doesn't get depressed and go home. Instead, she allows what she has just heard from Jesus to reshape her, to shape her reality. She lets his words define her, lets them define how she sees herself and, in turn, how she sees the world. And so she says, here's the third hint, yes, Lord. She calls him Lord. She is the only person in the whole book of Mark that does that. She acknowledges that he's the Lord. She acknowledges you have the right to set the terms of ministry. You have the right to define the best way to rescue this entire world from evil. You define the process, and whatever you have defined is best, including my place within that process. And so in that moment, she accepts that God's plan is that Israel is first in time. They are called to a particular purpose in the plan of God, that the gospel comes into the world through them. But this is important. As she enters the parable, as she accepts what Jesus says about her, she hears that there's a place in the gospel for her. That while, yes, Israel is first, the implication is she can be included. And so she says to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, the valued parts of the household, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What is she saying? She's saying, I understand and I accept the goodness of what you're saying, that salvation is of the Jews. And so the benefits of the kingdom come to them first. I don't want to take away their bread. But the same benefits from the same kingdom that come to them are what's coming to all of us. The crumbs under the table are not a different kind of food. They're part of the same bread. And so she says, Lord, you who are saving us from evil, Lord, you who have power over demons, Lord, there is a place in your kingdom for Gentiles. There's a place for the outsiders to come inside, a place where we also belong, a place where we're in the same house, in the same household, eating the same stuff. And Lord, if that's possible, if that's true, then it is possible to do so at the same time without taking anything away from anyone else. Lord, they can have the bread. I just need a crumb from that table. I know there's lots to spare. And honestly, I can't wait. My need is too great right now. Please give me a piece of mine now. Not because I deserve it, but because you're bringing it. You see what she's doing here? She argues with God. Does not take no for an answer. Why? She understands Jesus' heart. She understands that he's not saying no. She understands that he's making an offer in his parable, implying that there is a place for you if you embrace it. And so she takes his offer seriously and she wrestles with him. She wants what he's offering and she has confidence in him that he will give it to her. She takes him seriously. And in return, he takes her just as seriously. Matthew's account tells us this story, and Jesus tells her that she has great faith, grants her request. Mark doesn't tell us that that's what Jesus said, that she has great faith. Mark tells us what Jesus meant by great faith. That Jesus said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." In other words, Jesus says, you got it. Your statement, using my terms, shows that you understand what I'm saying. You understand that you have to enter into my parables, into my understanding of the world, and that that's the only way to understand me and understand what I'm doing. It's the only way that you can approach me with faith. It's the only way that you can approach me without having your own agenda cloud what it is that you're trying to get out of me. You've done that. You entered my world, my parable, and therefore the benefits of the kingdom are yours now. That's what you and I have to do as well. We have to enter into how Jesus sees the world, how he thinks about the world. We have to put aside our ideas of what we think he should be doing so we can come to him with faith and be part of what he is doing. So that we can experience what it is that he's actually offering instead of asking for something that he's not. That's what we need to do, and that's hard to do. It's really easy to keep yourself out of the parable, to not embrace what he's offering. It's easy to do this in two ways. You can either think too much of yourself, or you can think too little of God. We'll take them one at a time. If you think too much of yourself, too highly of yourself, you're liable to be offended by Jesus as he lays out, here's the plan of rescue for this world. When you hear this parable, it's easy to be offended, to be tempted to think, I'm not sure that I like a God who doesn't treat everyone the same way. Not sure I like a God who doesn't give everyone all the same options at the same time. That offends my sense of fairness, my sense of justice, my sense of oughtness, my sense of what ought to be. I'm just as good as anyone else. Everyone else is just as good. We're all just as worthwhile. I think we all ought to be treated the same way all the time. If God was really fair, if he was really good, he'd make a level playing field and he would treat us all the same way. I'm not sure that this Jesus sits well with me. What's going on if you're tempted to think in those kind of ways? I'm regularly tempted in those kind of ways when I read scripture. What's happening is that you're taking your ideas of fairness and goodness and you're allowing yourself to define them. You're defining them in the way that you think they ought to be defined, and then you evaluate God by those definitions. And if he doesn't live up to your definitions, you accuse him of not being good, not being fair, not being as good as you are, not as fair as you are. In other words, when you start to accuse God of not being as good as he could be, you're not entering into his understanding of the world. You're insisting that he enter into the understanding of your world, the way that you see things. And in that moment, you're missing that none of us is really good. We have a very high opinion of ourselves a lot of the time, regularly. Let's try a thought experiment for a moment. How willing would you be right now to come up here, grab a microphone, and tell the rest of us what you've done this morning? Everything. You would leave nothing out. Everything that you've said to the people in your home. Every thought that's crossed your mind at home, at the coffee shop, on the road while you were driving. Every thought you've had since you were here. Every thought about the person sitting next to you. What they sound like, what they look like, what you really think of them. Is there anyone who would not be completely embarrassed if suddenly every aspect of your life was on display for everyone else to see? See, it's pretty obvious when you start thinking in those terms that none of us has lived a perfectly good life this morning, one that we would be completely proud of. But God has. God has not had one wrong thought today. He hasn't said one wrong word. He hasn't done one wrong thing this morning, yesterday morning, last week's Sunday morning, on and on back before time began. The real standard, see, is not, I'm just as good as everybody else, everybody else is just as good as me. That's just saying we're all equally bad. The real standard is, am I anything like God's kind of goodness, so that I can have a place at his table eating his bread? And when you realize, no, I'm not, not even close this morning, then what would be fair, just, to get what you and everyone else deserves is to have no chance at all to be with him. No place in his plans of rescue, no bread, no crumbs outside the house, with no chance of ever coming in. That's what would be fair. When you start down the road of saying God isn't fair, it's only because you have started to think too highly of yourself. Do that and you'll keep yourself out of the parable. But you'll also keep yourself out of the parable by thinking too little of God. Thinking that you're so bad, so unworthy, that God could never love you, never want you, that he would never be willing to do very much for you. He might tolerate you, but that's kind of it. Never believing that he could actually rejoice in you, get excited about being with you, come for you, want to help you. What is that? It's not thinking too highly of yourself. It's thinking too little of God, not taking his love seriously enough. Not believing he really wants to rescue you. He wants to restore you. This is his passion and his heart. What is it? That's a refusal to take seriously that God loves you. That he is as good as he says he is. that he has a plan to make sure that bread is available for anyone who wants it, that he offers it to anyone who will accept what he's doing in the way that he's doing it. So the refusal to believe that even if all you got today was a crumb, that crumb is enough to set right everything that's wrong in your world. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too little of him. Enter into his parable, his way of thinking, and you'll find there is grace for you that you need. To do that, you actually have to be willing to say, I have need. I have a big need. I am desperate for help with my need. And I'm convinced that Jesus will help. That's point one. Point two, what does Jesus do for people who need and trust him? How does he approach them? What is it that his goal is? Very next thing that we hear about Jesus is in verse 32. The people bring to him a man who's deaf and who has a speech impediment. And Jesus treats him completely differently than he treats the woman. Verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Think, what is all of that? What's all this touching, spitting, looking up, sighing? We haven't seen any of that stuff before. Jesus has done a ton of miracles with no gestures, arm waving, no emphasis on his actions. Some miracles actually just happen without any contact, without any words. He just did that. He sent the demon out of this woman's daughter, never got anywhere near the child. What's that mean? It means that all the touching, spitting, looking, and sighing is not for his sake. He doesn't need to do that. But he's also not doing it for the crowd's sake because he's taken the man away from them all. It only leaves one person left. It's for whom? It's for the man. It's for his sake. And as soon as you say it that way, suddenly it makes complete sense. This man can't hear. He has no idea what's going on. Some people brought him to Jesus, but how does the man know why he's there? And Jesus gets that. This time, Jesus does enter into this person's world. He communicates with him in a way that makes sense to him. He, allow me the extension, he talks to him in a version of sign language. Takes him away from the crowd. What's he communicating? I'm not going to make a spectacle out of you. You are not some kind of entertainment for everyone else. Don't be afraid. You're safe with me. Puts his fingers in the man's ears, saying, what I'm going to do is to touch something inside of your ears, down where there's something wrong. He spits, touches the man's tongue. What's that saying? I'm going to do something with your tongue, but to do that, I'm going to give you some of the life that is inside of me. He sighs. It's actually a word that means he groans. Sighs out of what? Deep concern for this person. Out of sympathy. It's a way of saying, I'm doing this because it bothers me. It upsets me that you're in this condition, that you are suffering. I want something better for you. And he looks up to heaven to make sure that the man knows that it is God and God alone who has healed him. Jesus is utterly amazing here. Takes a very different approach than how he engaged the woman from Tyre. What's he telling you? He's telling you his ministry is not one size fits all. He tailors himself to the person in front of him, to what they need from him. What's that tell you about you? It means that he will do the same with you. He will do what you need, meet you where you're at, for the same reasons that he does so here, so that you'll learn to trust him. Trust him for what? Well, think about the two miracles here. The man can now hear and he can speak. Verse 35, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. His ears and his tongue now do what God intended them to do. He's restored to what God meant for human beings to be. Same's actually true of the woman's daughter, isn't she? She's now in control of herself. She's no longer mastered by this evil personality that takes charge of her. Now she has the freedom to order herself, to order her own world, to make decisions, to be responsible for them. She has the freedom that God intended her to have to live her life. What's Jesus doing here? He's entering a broken world full of broken people who experience brokenness in all kinds of different ways. And so he changes his approach to each person, but his purpose doesn't change. It's to restore them to what they're supposed to be. It's to restore you to what you are supposed to be. Jesus is restoring the image of God to people who have lost it, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And he's doing that because it upsets him. It upsets him to see where people are. It upsets him, and he identifies with them in their suffering. He groans. He identifies with us, feels that inside. Jesus enters into this man's experience of life, enters into his suffering to do what? To pull him up out of that suffering into something better. Do you have a sense of him groaning for you this morning? A sense of how much he loves you. A sense of how he will meet you where you're at in a broken world, but he won't leave you there once he meets you. Do you see how great his love is for you? Do you see your need? Do you see his love? One more thing you need to see. You need to see the cost. You need to see what it cost him to pull you up out of where you are. How do the people who Jesus helps get the restoration that he offers? Go back to verse 32. Man had a speech impediment. Mark is giving us a hint here at the cost, but again, it's a hint that's kind of hidden for us. In the Greek text, speech impediment is just one word, mogalalos. And it's an unusual word, even in Greek. It occurs only one time here in our New Testament, and it occurs only one time in the Old Testament. When the Jewish people translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they did so and used mogalalos one time. And so Mark is telling his Gentile readers, look, this word over here, go check out where else you find it. When you do that, you come across this passage in Isaiah. We'll read it in a moment. Let me give a little context. Isaiah is a really long book. The first two-thirds is what? It's mostly full of judgment prophecies. Prophecies of God's coming judgment against the nations for all their wickedness. And then those prophecies end with chapter 35. But chapter 35 is not about judgment. It's about a completely restored world. It's about a world that God physically restores so that it's no longer broken, no longer full of suffering, and it's populated with transformed people who fit in that world. So after judgment comes what? Comes new creation. A new world where God's people actually belong. And so we read Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. And you think, well, why should they not fear? Judgment is coming. We've just been reading about all of that. Here's why. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Why should you not be anxious? Because God will come and save you. Well, how do you know when that's taking place? It's a prophecy. When do you know that that's actually happening? Verse 5. You'll know that God has come and that he's come to save you. Because then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, the tongue of the mogalalos, sing for joy. You will know that this prophecy has come true, that you are standing on the front end of the new creation, on the very doorstep when God starts restoring people physically, when he starts opening deaf ears, releasing mute tongues so they can speak. When you see the kinds of things that Jesus did when he was on earth, you know that you are, at the beginning of the new creation. It's amazing. God came to save you. That's already started. But there's something troubling in this passage. We skipped over it back in verse 4. He does come to save you. That's the last line. But right before then, it tells you how he will come. That he will come with vengeance. Salvation for God's people comes with his vengeance against wickedness. A reconciled world that is at peace with him requires righteousness. Righteousness demands that sin be punished. This tells us God comes with vengeance to set right what's been wrong. That he comes to punish every wrong that's ever been done by anyone on earth. And so you have chapter after chapter after chapter that promises to judge Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, and Judah and Jerusalem. Because God promises he's not going to overlook his people's failings any more than he overlooks anyone else's. How then can this be a good thing for anyone? If you and I cannot stand up here this morning in front of each other without being embarrassed by what we've done, if we can't face each other's judgment, how can we stand before God and face his? It's because when Jesus identifies with his people, he goes all the way. Out there in Gentile territory, Jesus only started to identify with the deaf, mute man. He identified with him in his suffering, but that's not enough to save you. He'll also have to identify with us in our sin. And so this one who groans over our suffering, wanting it gone, is also the one who would groan over our sin, wanting it gone. He wants it gone so much that he takes it from us on the cross. So what Jesus did in private with this man to identify with him, he would later do publicly in front of a crowd on the cross as he identifies with us. The God who guarded this man's dignity so carefully will lose his own. He'll be stripped naked while people gawk at him, while they mock him, make fun of him, treat him as today's entertainment. And then the Father will forsake him. Jesus will be sent away from the family, away from the benefits of the kingdom of God, away from the table where the children get bread. The Son of God is sent away from the table without even a crumb so that you can have a seat there and have a feast. He was rejected so that you will never be. The Son of God was rejected so that you could become a child of God. So that you can get the bread that you need to live a godly life and to be with God forever. Jesus did come with vengeance, but not to wield it against his people. He came to bear it for his people. So if you're struggling today, if you're finding yourself failing over and over in ways that you don't want anyone else to know, if you find yourself responding badly to the challenges of life or caught up in suffering and just feeling overwhelmed by it, if you're struggling, go back to Jesus and ask him for more bread from his table. Because if a crumb from Jesus' table is enough to drive out an evil spirit, what do you think a whole loaf would do for you in your life? Ask him for bread so that you can see how big your need is. Ask him for bread so you see how great his love is. And ask him for bread so that you can see how much he's done for you. Lord Jesus, since you died and rose again, we now have a seat at your table. Lord, we're not picking up crumbs from the ground. There's bread in front of us, Lord. There's all that we need. After all you've done, Lord, we can eat all that we want. The only thing that will keep me and my friends from what you offer is that we don't want you enough. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, give us a greater want. Give us a greater hunger and a larger desire so we want what you want. In Jesus' name, amen.